Is it recording right now? Yes. Yes, it's recording. Okay, great. All right, so we meet some interesting characters here in Corinth. Okay, one interesting person is this guy, Crispus. Crispus lived in the house right next to the synagogue. The reason is he was the synagogue ruler. He was the head rabbi, the synagogue ruler, and he got converted. That's cool. And Paul mentions Crispus in 1 Corinthians 1:14. He's one of the guys that he baptized. Remember he said, yeah, I think I baptized Gaius and Crispus, and that's about it. He says, oh, wait a minute. No, I think I baptized one other guy. But either way, I didn't baptize very many people. Apparently, the ones he did baptize were the influential people, apparently. I don't know if we really learn a whole lot from who he did or did not baptize. For some people, that'd be a big deal. To us, it's not a big deal at all. In fact, the only reason he mentions it is because some people thought it was a big deal. And he said, I'm sure I'm glad I didn't make it a big deal, because now it shouldn't be a big deal. But anyway, he stays in Corinth longer than any other city from 51 to 53 A.D. We know it went through 53 because Gallio did not become proconsul until 53 A.D. So for roughly 2 years. Gallio, this guy, remember this inscription? He was the brother of Seneca, which is interesting. Seneca is one of the great Latin writers and a very influential philosopher. And Gallio is known for having a mild character, luckily, because the Jews started a riot. And basically, they're saying, these guys aren't Jews, you know, and they're breaking your laws. Now, the problem is, the only law they were breaking, if they're breaking any at all, were Jewish laws. They were certainly not breaking Roman laws. So Gallio says, oh, go away. Leave me alone. And arguably, some people argue, this decision by Gallio, he was a proconsul. That's, you know, one of the most important governors. The governor in Corinth, the governor in Thessalonica, in Antioch, and these were the top guys. And so arguably, this put off some of the persecution that came later for a number of years. All right. So anyway, they try to stir up a riot there. And it doesn't really work. Anyway, Paul's completing his second missionary journey in verses 18 through 22. All right. And he's in Centuria, and he shaves his hair off. And the reason is because he's about to go back to Jerusalem. And Paul became all things to all people, correct? So to the Jew, he became like a Jew. And by the way, it seems that Paul was a practicing Jew throughout his life. And we don't know the details, but it seemed like he attended synagogue when he could. All right, he certainly did not throw out his Judaism. So he took a Nazirite vow, cutting off his hair. And basically then you don't touch your hair until you finish this rite that you do, which he completed probably when he reached Jerusalem. All right. Now, on the way back, he stops very briefly in Ephesus, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And there they bump into this guy, Apollos. All right, so in chapter 18, verse 23, we've ended the second missionary journey. And it just really briefly mentions, yeah, it kind of went back through the church, went back to Antioch in Syria. So, but while he's gone, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus, and Apollos shows up. All right, what do you know about Apollos?
Very learned.
Very, 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 very learned guy. So this guy would be,
Definitely a God-fearer.
Well, beyond a God-fearer. He was Jewish, but he had Apollos. What culture would you associate Apollos with? Latin.
Rome.
Okay. So he was, his culture was Greek, though. He's from Alexandria. So he was a very, very, very well-educated rhetorician or whatever, somebody who would know all literature, Latin, Greek, etc. Really, really smart guy. All right, but he did not know the gospel correctly. Now, how do you treat very religious people who have false doctrine? How do you treat those people? How do we, unfortunately, how, let's purposely exaggerate in a negative way, beyond what we really actually do. But what's the worst case scenario of what we sometimes do with these very, very sincere, very, very religious people have false doctrine?
Put them down.
What do you mean put them down? What do you mean put them down? Be more specific. Because we don't really... Hmm? How do we mock them? What do we do to mock them? Okay. Okay, yeah.
Well, unfortunately, I can remember when there used to be a lot of criticism of the traditional church. And, you know, you're talking about we have things in common with the Buddhists and the Hindus. And it's like, well, we have nothing in common with them. I mean, just fail to acknowledge, you know, 95% commonality going back to the traditional
church. Right. Now, our excuse is that, but they're not even Christians. And that sounds like a really logical excuse. It really does. I mean, why would we want to treat as a brother somebody who's not a brother? Or why would we want to treat as a sister somebody who's not a sister? Sounds very logical. But if they treated Apollos the way we have, we're over-characterizing. We're nowhere near as bad as we used to be. But you know what? You always are a little bit of what you were. And if we treated, if they had treated Apollos the way we typically have treated our Baptist friends or our Presbyterian friends or whatever, I think he would just see you later. I'm going to do my own thing. But it seems to me that they respected him. In fact, they actually listened to him. They actually let him teach first and then corrected him. So, I don't know. I don't know if I have a big thing to go on this. I would just say, let's just notice what happened and allow it to instruct us. All right. So Apollos is like the very sincere, devoted, well-educated, well-meaning, in quotes, Christian we meet today, who's been teaching false doctrine. Specifically had a false teaching about baptism. How should we treat him? I would say the golden rule is a great way to go by it. Okay? In other words, treat people the way you would want to be treated. So you want to give the person the benefit of the doubt. For example, maybe he's not a Christian, but maybe he's a disciple. Or she, excuse me. Maybe she is a disciple. In other words, a person who's sincerely and with all the heart trying to follow God. All right? And so, but we tend to treat them as if, well, obviously, in fact, sometimes we've used the discipleship study like a hammer to try to prove they're not a disciple. But by the end, half the people in our church wouldn't be a disciple by the way we define it. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So, again, I don't have an axe to grind here. I'm not making a major point. I don't think I am. I would just say, let's learn from the way they've treated Apollos. They didn't treat him with suspicion. They gave him fellowship. They certainly believed his motives were good. Don't you hate it when people assume bad motives on your part? And by the way, I think that if we do this, if they had bad motives, we'll find out when we teach them correctly. All right? Yeah, we were in a study with this guy, Jonathan. He is an intern for The Rock, and he's kind of sort of... And so we're studying, and, we had to teach him more adequately. We had to be very patient, and I did not assume at all that he wasn't a disciple. In fact, everything I'm studying, this guy is devoted. Oh, my goodness. So finally, after studying with him several times, he finally agreed, wow, I need to be baptized. You don't become a Christian until you're baptized. So then when he went back to the rock and he started teaching that, and somebody to the rock baptized him. All right, well, that wouldn't be ideal to me, but you know what? We agreed, this is Doug Lovegren and others, we agreed, if he wants to place membership, he can place membership, you know? You know, just because he got baptized by somebody over there in the rock, I mean, he studied with us. So anyway, I don't know, I'm getting off on a tangent here. But I believe that if we treat religious people with respect, and if we accept them to the extent that we can, and then we gently and lovingly explain to him more adequately. That's the quote. Explain, taught him more adequately. Then we'll find out whether they're sincere or not. And some of them aren't sincere. Some of them are so tied into their false teaching, they're impervious to the correct teaching. Well then, okay. Comments?
I was going to say, Apollos seems very interesting because he's got a Latin name, but he's Jewish.
But he's Greek by culture, yeah.
But he's Greek by culture, but he's born and raised in Egypt. So he's a cosmopolitan person, you know, and they find them in Corinth. So it's like, you know, we have that a lot today. People are, you know, born and raised in Africa, but they were converted in London, but they live in the U.S. I mean, a lot of times I think we look at people in the Bible and we think we pigeonhole them, you know, but Apollos is a test case for a really cosmopolitan, educated, very well-traveled person, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's interesting that when we look at a lot of what's going on in the book of Acts, that we be aware of this is happening. You know, there's a lot of mixing of cultures, and the church was very multicultural and multiracial, and there was a lot of languages being spoken in the church.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Just got two things. So far today, you've shot me in the head with two things that are really important to me. One, which is the point you just made, it's you got a lot of people out there that we can't really judge them. We have to keep our eye on the prize, and the prize is bringing them close to God.
Right.
So studying with that young person brought them closer to God. You brought clarity to their walk.
Mm-hmm.
That's important.
And he's not going to be on our stats. At the end of the year, right, when we list the baptisms in our church, he will not be listed.
Not on ours, but
right.
God's stats.
Right, but the guy got saved.
Right.
That's pretty awesome.
It is very awesome.
Yeah. And he's preaching the truth over there. Mm-hmm. Now, we can kind of guess what's going to happen eventually, you know, but
yeah.
Amen.
And
one other guy, by the way, he already got that guy baptized also. So.
The other thing was reaffirming what you had taught us years ago about world religions and learning more about other religions so that we can associate and bring the truth to them based on what we have in Scripture.
Right.
So those two just fired me back up.
Great. And when you talk to a Muslim, don't say, yeah, explain to me why Muhammad had 23 wives. Don't start there. Not a good place to start.
22?
You know? All right. So now, Acts 19 and 20, Paul's third missionary journey, which was his longest, I believe, probably by distance, but almost certainly by time. And he spent, I would guess, probably well over half of the entire journey in one place, Ephesus. In fact, most of this missionary journey involves Ephesus. All right? And a lot of stuff happened there. So, Acts 19, Paul in Ephesus. All right? So, Ephesus was Paul's favorite church. All right? He sent Priscilla and Aquila there. He sent Timothy there. Eventually, by the way, the Apostle John led the church there for many years. All right, and that's where he lived when he was exiled to Patmos. And when he wrote the letters to the seven churches in Asia, those are the churches he was essentially over. So when Jesus says, you guys are messing up over there, you know. Anyway, that's beside the point because we're here. Okay, great. So anyway, the most important and powerful and influential church planted by Paul, and it's the chief city in Asia. So they went to the chief city in Macedonia, all right, which was Thessalonica. He went to the chief city in Achaia, which was Corinth. And he goes to the chief city in Asia, which is Ephesus. Earlier, he wanted to go to Ephesus. Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. For whatever reason, we have to speculate on that. All right, he spent 3 years there. It seems the principal point of the entire third missionary journey, essentially, is to strengthen this church, which he'd already sent his two of his favorite people to, Aquila and Priscilla. So in verse 1 through 7, there's an interesting encounter here. Let's read that. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. That's skipping a whole bunch of stuff. Let me see. Let's go back. The person who made this map, he went through the interior. They're assuming he went to all these other places. Whether he did or not, we don't really know. He goes to Ephesus. Great. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did he receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, this can be a little bit confusing, as you can definitely get lost here. So these guys were disciples. Disciples of who? They'd had the baptism of John, but I assume they're disciples of Jesus. Why would you call them disciples? I assume they're disciples of Jesus. Who did John say they're disciples of Jesus, but they'd been baptized. Like Apollos, they'd only heard the baptism of John. Now, did the baptism of John produce forgiveness of sins? Yes, it did. It was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So if they're forgiven of sins, why do they need to be baptized? Right, because the baptism of John did not impart the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. So what about people baptized in the baptism of John? Did that apply so they could sin, were they even saved? Well, let me define saved in this way for what it's worth. To me, I would describe saved as somebody who's been forgiven of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. All right? And, so the thief on the cross, was he saved? Well, by that definition, I guess not, but he's going to be in heaven. Will these people with the baptism of John be in heaven? Probably. I don't know. It's not my problem. Yes.
I mean, there's a couple things that are going in my head. Okay, Jesus hadn't died yet, so the blood of Jesus wasn't what was enabling them to be forgiven. And then, if they got baptized, would it just be they'd be forgiven of the sins they committed up until that time? And then after that,
We don't know. Yeah, honestly, so the honest truth is we don't know.
Yeah.
We have to speculate. But David's sins got forgiven, and Jesus hadn't been baptized, hadn't died yet. And, luckily, this is not our problem, right? This is not our problem. In fact, we don't have any disciples of John running around. By the way, there's this tiny, tiny, tiny sect that still follow John, John the Baptist. It's a very, very tiny thing. So I think it's in, like, Lebanon or something like that. Right, so it's not an issue for us. It's still an interesting question, though. Even today, there's this tiny sect with there was a National Geographic article about them not too long ago, actually. And they're into John the Baptist. That's their thing. You'd think they'd kind of get caught up. They would have read the Bible at least once, but, whatever. It's a true fact. So I'm assuming that the problem was they hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee of salvation. I kind of want that. So they got baptized. But then it gets even more confusing because then he lays their hands on them and they receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right. So what that tells us is the gifts of the Holy Spirit are another thing. It's a separate thing. All right. Just like in Samaria, when Philip went to Samaria, They repented and were baptized. So Acts 2:38, they're forgiven of their sins, received the Holy Spirit. But what you don't receive is the miraculous gifts when you repent and are baptized. Paul, an apostle, lays their hands on them, and they receive miraculous gifts. That's the only way I can interpret it that's consistent. Could it be confusing? Yes, because if you tell somebody you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, and then he puts his hand on them, that could be confusing, but that's the only way I understand it. Unless there's any questions, I'm going to move on.
Well, are you distinguishing between gift and gifts?
No, I'm not. I just didn't use the S that one time.
Alrighty.
But sure, you could distinguish it that way, but it'd be really tricky. You say the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts. So I'd rather say the miraculous gifts rather than just gifts. But you could say gift versus gifts. You could. That'd be kind of confusing. Yeah. By the way, I'm not sure it's called the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament.
You mean in the Greek?
I have to check. It could be that it is somewhere. Mm-hmm. All right, and so we're just using English words to describe something. Is it called a gift?
Yeah.
Is it called
I
a gift?
Look it up. Yeah.
All right, so it is called the gift there. I apologize. Well, anyway, I was wrong. I wasn't sure the word gift was ever actually used, but apparently it is. So there you go. It's right there, Acts 2:38. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's that thing we receive when we repent and are baptized. And that's what these guys, they were already disciples, but they hadn't been baptized into Christ, so they're baptized into Christ. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then the hand-laying thing. Yes?
So the hand-laying thing could only be done by apostles.
That is never said in the Bible, but it's implied in multiple places. Okay? So that's what I'm going to go with. By the way, I really want to get to Acts 20. So I'm going to keep moving here. So anyway, what's kind of cool is in Acts 19, 8 through 10, they start a campus ministry. And at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, because of the campus ministry begun at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, it says the entire province of Asia heard about Christ. Wow. That's Thyatira, Pergamum, all those, Philadelphia, all those cities, the entire province, which was probably one of the, it's either the first or second most prosperous and wealthy and populous provinces in the entire Roman Empire. All heard through this powerful campus ministry. And apparently, I think most would say what Paul did was he probably started like a leadership institute there at the university. All right, and so there you go. Pretty awesome. Now, when the church comes to town, things get shaken up. And Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana. The Greeks would call her Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. There she is with her, 30-something breasts, kind of bizarre pagan deity. This deity which preceded, Athens, goes, very, very ancient deity, basically a fertility deity. They didn't have prostitutes at this temple. This was much better than the worship of Aphrodite. That's disgusting. Anyway, so this is a model. It's an actual building. It's much smaller. It's this huge temple of Artemis or of Diana. All right.
Is that the Parthenon?
No. This is the Temple of Diana. To give you a feeling for the size, the Temple of Diana was 450 feet. By 225 feet by 60 feet. It's this massive building, three times the size of the Parthenon.
Okay.
Much more impressive building even than the Parthenon. All right, and it was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world.
Yeah.
The Parthenon was not one of the seven wonders of the world. This one was one of the seven wonders of the world. So it's quite a thing. Anyway, Ephesus had this huge fetish industry. A fetish was an item you carried, so kind of a good luck charm. And they had these little scrolls. And that's what they burned, all right? So then this, basically the bottom line is, the church in Ephesus became apparently, I would say, thousands, this huge church, and they just started burning all their witchcraft scrolls. Quite a deal. Now, who's not happy about this? The people who sell these things.
Yeah.
All right? These things were called, these fetishes were called Ephesian writings. They were all throughout the Roman world. I like Acts 19.23. I really like that one. Acts 19.23. It says, about this time there arose a great disturbance about the way. This is what they called the church. They called it the way. Why do you think they called it the way? Yeah, because it was a way. It wasn't just a religion. It was a way of life. And these people had a lifestyle that was so distinct that people realized this is not just a religion. This is a way. It's called the way several times in Acts. Acts 9 verse 2, 19 verse 9, 22 verse 4, this one right here, 24, 14. And so Christianity, I think it's worth remembering that Christianity is not just a religion. It is a way of life. 19 verse 30. I really like Paul. Paul, he's not somebody to back down from a little bit of controversy. He didn't go out of his way to create controversy. Well, sometimes he did, actually, but usually he didn't. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. He's like, I'm going to go there. No, they're dragging me. They're holding him down because he wanted to defend Christ. I mean, we're talking a lot of people. Here we go. This thing is, that's huge, by the way. That could seat, I don't know, probably 10,000. It's you can see a couple of people there. I got to take that picture too. All right, this is a huge thing. And you know, long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul wanted to speak to these people. This guy is crazy. All right, but he did. Oh, I forgot to mention Sosthenes. Oh, rats! You know that riot in Corinth, the one that Gallio spoke at? They dragged out Sosthenes and beat him up. He was the guy who started the riot. He was the Jewish guy who was trying to start the riot to get rid of the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, guess who's a disciple? Sosthenes. The guy, the Jewish guy who tried who started the riot to get rid of the church in Corinth, he became a Christian. That's kind of cool, if you ask me. It's pretty awesome. All right, Acts 20. Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. Now, first he goes, let's see, here we go. So, here we go. 3 years here, and then he goes, where is that? Is that Troas? And then he goes to Philippi, Macedon, Corinth, blah, blah, blah. All right, and now he's coming back, and he's going to stop in Mytilene, right there, Mytilene. Mytilene is about, say, 30 or so miles from Ephesus. And so he's on the way back to Jerusalem, where he's going to basically virtually volunteer himself to be arrested. Not quite, but virtually. And so he's on the way back, and he stops there in Mytilene. Before that, though, he's actually in Philippi, and he preaches a sermon. He went on way, way, way too long, you know. And Eutychus falls asleep. By the way, in chapter 20, verse 5, this is where we start to see we. All right, so Luke. So, and by the way, I believe we is used once before that, and then it's not used, they. Luke was with Paul before this, but as of the scene with Eutychus, from then on, he almost always says we. So Luke is a direct witness. And in fact, now is when we start to see almost insanely minor details about the direction of the wind and how much, you know, how many days they were there, because Luke is recording his own experiences. All right? So, and let's see. Yeah, so this is when it becomes an eyewitness. There was one other point I wanted to make, but I can't. Where is it? Oh, it's in there somewhere. Oh,
he's
right.
In a hurry.
He's in a hurry. I can't. There's one important point, but it's not in my notes, so I can't make it. So, oh well. There you go. So now I'm down in verse 13. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. All right. So now, Paul. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he's going to bring a bunch of donations to take care of the needs of Jerusalem, right? He went from, church to church collecting funds for that, all right? And he stops in Mytilene. For some reason, he doesn't go to Ephesus. I believe it might have something to do with the way the ships would travel. He has to take, get on board a ship that's going somewhere. But he calls for the Ephesian elders to come visit him. All right, and so let's start reading in verse 13 here. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going to go there on foot. Well, he met at Assos. We took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios, crossed to Samos, blah, blah, blah. Mytilene? Miletus. So they arrive in Miletus, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Now, to me, this is Paul's farewell address. This is by far his favorite church. And this, he's staking his ministry, if you will, on what's happening in Ephesus more than any other thing. So basically, this is kind of like the equivalent of Matthew 28, where Jesus gets with his apostles and he says, he leads them this charge. All right, at the end of this speech, he says, "I'm not going to see you guys ever again. I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed." All right, and so you have to imagine that Paul is going to think very, very carefully. He's going to think about his legacy. He's asking himself, what do I want these guys to remember? And notice what he says. He says, "You know how I have lived." Think about that. That's a powerful statement. I really would like to be a person who could say that, you know? Wouldn't you love to be able to say, "You know how I have lived"? The whole time. To live such a life that is such an example, you could say to the people who knew you intimately, you could simply say, "You know how I have lived," and just stop right there. What a life. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that to your children? Maybe not to the whole church, but at least to your children. Your children are there, they're around your bed, and you're dying, and you can say to them, "You know how I have lived." And when they go away, they can think, for the rest of their life, they can think about the way you lived. Paul lived an amazing life. How did he live? Think about it. This guy, he gave up everything that the world counted important. He had the career. He was the most educated guy. He had everything, and he just went around wandering, getting beaten up, you know, naked, shipwrecked. I don't know about you, but that inspired just this little phrase. It inspires me. It wants me. So it makes me want to live a life where I could say to those who know me, "You know how I have lived." I don't know. I think about 1 Corinthians 9:15. Just a little tiny thought here. 1 Corinthians 9:15. He says, I have not used any of these rights. I mean, he had so many rights. He had a right to be paid. He had the right to have a house and a home and a place to live and a family and wife and kids. He didn't use any of his rights. In fact, he said, I gave them all up. He said, I gave up every single one of my rights for the sake of the gospel. What about 2 Corinthians 11? Oh, my goodness. What about 2 Corinthians 11? Starting in... Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Essentially, did I not plant the church? So he's talking about his rights amongst the Corinthians as an apostle, as the leader, as the one who founded the church. He had a right to be respected, it's for them to support him. But he's basically saying, I'm not calling in those rights. So, no, in that context, he almost certainly is not thinking of his rights as a Roman citizen. Now, in Philippi, then he was calling on his rights as a Roman citizen. He does it again in, like, Acts 23 when they slap him across the face. So he does call on his rights as a citizen. But in this case, no, I believe it's his rights as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 11:23-29. All right, think about this life. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. How many times have you been in prison for Christ? More frequently, let me see. I lost my place. Been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Imagine how many scars were on his back. All right, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. A lot of these things aren't even mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. All right, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. He was in danger from the Christians, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Who else is there? There's nobody else. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. What a terrible life. No. What a great life. He said, I've lived. Now let's go back to Acts 20. Look at the next thing he says. All right, look at verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility. Now, let's think about it. Imagine serving the Lord so that others would say that person had great humility. I don't know, I can't help it. Fern is a very humble man. You just happen to be sitting there, Fern. I believe Fern serves God with great humility. Everybody in this room knows it for a fact. Mm-hmm. It is a fact. But would Fern have the gall to stand up in front of him and say, I have served the Lord with great humility? No. Paul was so humble. I mean, this is insane. Because how humble would you have to be able to say, I have served with great humility, and nobody laughs, because there's two possibilities. Either everybody knows it's not true, or everybody knows it's so true that you could actually get away with saying it. So how humble was Paul? The greatest man of his age, arguably. The smartest guy, the greatest evangelist. He was so humble that he could say to the people that knew him the best, I have served you with great humility. All I know is I'd like to even begin to approach to being a little bit like that, and I would be happy. Imagine having served with so much humility you could say that. Is that what your ministry is like? What does a life lived with great humility look like? I've got 3 minutes to go, so that's going to have to leave that as a rhetorical question. But what would a life live with such humility that you could say to people, I've served God? What would that be like? Also, he says, verse 19, I've served, with tears in the midst of severe testing. He was a passionate man, a very emotional man. I'm not qualified to be like Paul because I'm not very emotional, but they're honestly there. Paul was a crying man, very passionate. Let's read on here. He said, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. This guy was out evangelizing. He was in public, set himself up for all kinds of opposition and going from house to house. I declared to both Jews and Gentiles they must turn to God in repentance and have faith. Basically, he said, I've taught repentance and faith. Which is harder to teach, repentance or faith? I don't know. It depends, you know. To the non-Christians, probably repentance. To the Christians, faith. I don't know. But he continued to preach those things. All right? And then he says this. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? So that he can get arrested. His plan was to go to Rome. He wanted to preach to the most influential people in the Roman Empire. And the only way he could figure to do it was to get arrested. So he goes to the farthest end of the empire so he could get arrested so that it could be sent to Rome. That was his plan. Would you be willing to be arrested and thrown in prison so you could share your faith? This guy was pretty amazing. All right. But basically, he wanted to preach in Rome. So his plan was to go to Jerusalem and allow himself to be arrested. And you could see he's setting it up that way. He refused to be released. Right? That's next week. He refused to be released because he wanted them to send him to Rome. All right, we'll end in 25 through 27 because I ran out of time. Now, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, blood of all men. Paul could say in his heart, I'm innocent of the blood of all people. Does that mean he shared with every single person he ever met? I don't think so. But you know what? Paul was faithful enough to the gospel that in his heart, towards the end of his life, he could say, you know what? I'm innocent of every person's blood. So imagine being able to say, you know my life. I have served with great humility, with tears, and I'm innocent of every man's blood. That would be very impressive. All right, so next week, Pedro's going to finish us up. He's got 8 chapters to cover. Good luck, Pedro. It's going to be fun. Oh, because he wanted to go back up to Macedonia. He went home from Macedonia, not from Achaia.
No, but he could still hop down the creek and then to Rome.
From here, it's much safer to go along the coast than it is to take the open... Remember when he took the open ocean, sea, what happened to him? So they almost always stayed within sight of land when they possibly could. All right? And so you can even see them kind of showing a path that's keeping him. Of course, from here, now he is going into the open Mediterranean, which is much more dangerous. Yeah. I assume so. I mean, they kept telling him, right? We didn't, in chapter 21, right? Agabus, everywhere he goes, they tell him, you're going to get arrested. Yeah. They said, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. It's like Jesus going to Jerusalem. Yeah.
I just want to say, people are still sitting because it's like you're waiting. You're inspired. So it's like, more.
All right, but it's 10:45.
I know.
And plus, we got to get on a plane in a few hours. We're going to Jerusalem. No, I'm not planning on getting arrested. We're also going to be in Cairo. Last time I was in Cairo, it got a little hairy. Because you know that revolution they had? I was there when that happened. That was kind of scary. Yeah. I was in Tahrir Square the day before it happened, which was, it was, see, I don't know if you, there were two revolutions. There's the one that got rid of, what's his name? And then the other one got rid of Morsi, who was the Muslim Brotherhood guy. I was there for the one that got rid of Morsi. And so by then, a lot of the buildings in Tahrir Square had already